This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Sermon passage for today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 48. This is God's word. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Mike and I discussed whether or not I should read the passage since it's so short, but Suzanne earned a short one. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, in your kindness and in your mercy, you give us your word. You do not stay far off, but you draw near and you speak to us. You condescend so that we can hear you. Would you do that now? Would you soften our hearts to receive your word? Would you graciously and kindly convict us of sin, expose our imperfection, and would you let us rightly and properly and joyfully hear your command for perfection? Father, I know I do not have the words to communicate this truth with the grace that it is saturated in. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would meet each and every one of us where we are today, that we would be able to hear of your command for perfection and of your great mercy and grace. In Christ's name, amen. Amy said I might preach shorter because there's food. The joke's on you. I typically don't eat till like 1:30. I got food right here. All I got to do is finish and go eat, so I got plenty of time. But I'm not going to take it. I'm going to take what's appropriate here. This passage, I think, sends the greatest theologians and those who don't do much theology to their knowledge trying to fill in the blanks, right? It's one verse. It's very short. Josh was so gracious as to cut it off of his passage last week and leave it hanging out there for me. Thank you, Josh. Some of us hear it and immediately, I got to be perfect? Others hear it and think, that's not what it means. Don't worry. We soften the blow. Some of us, when we hear the command, you must therefore be perfect, our heart responds by saying, I know, I'm trying. I'm trying. Some of you, like myself, may have grown up in a tradition, may still find yourselves in one that has communicated to you, yes, and you're almost there. Keep trying. Mike has told us the hymn Rock of Ages, written by Augustus Toplady, right, is in response to another hymn that was written basically, another article that was written basically saying, I sin about 400 times a day, and I've gotten it down from 600, so I'm on my way to perfection. Some of you would get the weight of thinking that if you were truly a Christian, eventually you would get there this side of heaven. Some of you, when you hear the command to be perfect, believe wrongly, that's right, grace is what saves me, and now I'm going to work to show that I earned it. And we take up the command as though after salvation, it's our job to just get it right. What I want you to see this morning is that this is a beautiful and robust command from God. It's good. And it's hard. The word perfect here, if we do a little bit of exegesis, may not be the best translation, but it's the right translation. We could go into my office and we can read through all the commentaries of how they talk about the Greek word there and what it really means. And in different places in the Bible, it's not translated perfect. It's translated mature or whole, complete, full. It comes from the same word they're related that Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is complete. It is taken care of. It is wholeness. It is to carry the weight and the idea of the Pharisees. Their righteousness was incomplete and insufficient because it was only external. But what the Sermon on the Mount calls us to is internal righteousness and external righteousness, a wholeness and an integrity, right? To be one internally and externally all the way through. To be mature. We could look at verses like 1 Corinthians 2:6, where Paul says we preach this word among the mature, same word, perfect. Or James 1:4, where James tells us he offers these words that we might be perfect and complete, an invitation to grow up and be mature. And a lot of times we try and soften the blow of the command with these words to say, God doesn't demand perfection. He's just saying to mature, that you need to be a whole person, a complete person, which as much as I try, I can't figure out how that softens the command. I don't know if you know many grown men, but I haven't met a one that's not still 14 years old in some way. They're mature. I don't know if you know what it feels like to not be a whole person and be internally one person and externally another person. But the idea that I might reach maturity or wholeness instead of perfection, that's just not a useful distinction for me. In fact, Jesus makes sure that we clearly understand this when he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So go with whatever Greek word you want to and whatever translation you want to. Call it wholeness, call it complete, call it maturity. All we're asking for is the wholeness, the completeness, and the maturity of God. Oh, that makes it easier. I can cover that. It is meant, this verse is meant to echo Leviticus 19. Where God says to his people, you must be holy because I am holy. And for those of you who like to take Old Testament verses and loosen them up because that was the Old Testament, this is the New. Peter grabs the same verses in 1 Peter 1 and says, no, you must be holy because I am holy. Luke, in his recounting of the similar content that we have in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, in Luke, he calls it the Sermon on the Plain, where this phrase comes up in the teaching, he doesn't say you must be perfect. Instead, he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's easier, right? Right before that, he says, your heavenly Father is kind to the evil and wicked. I can be merciful to nice people. I can be merciful to bad people. But to the wicked? To the evil? No matter how you translate the word, the demand is the same because the demand is to be something that you are not. He says, you must be something that you are not. He might as well have said, you must be unicorns, because you have no chance of getting there on your own. Just as much of a chance of, you know, flying out of here as a butterfly today. It's not going to happen. Now, again and again and again, I keep coming back to this. One of the ways we soften the Sermon on the Mount is over and over again, we just stop and say, all Jesus is doing is trying to make us realize that we don't have it. That is what he is doing, but that is not all that he is doing. The demand for perfection is meant to say, you can't do it, but it still is a demand, a command. It is still what is required. So if we have some stupid fun for a second, why doesn't he command us to be unicorns? Just as useful, right? Follow my logic for a second, if there is any. The command to be perfect is the command not just to be perfect, but to be perfect as your heavenly Father is. The command is to be like your heavenly Father. Now, because of the work of sin in our hearts, the way I translate that command is, go do it. And then I'll talk to you. When God says, I want you to be like me, he is not saying, get it straight. But he is calling us back to where we belong. Right, when he commands us to be like him, the reason for that is the reason the whole Sermon on the Mount, all along Jesus is saying to people, my kingdom is coming. It is a new kingdom that operates on different principles than you operate. Right, you remember, who did he gather for the Sermon on the Mount? His disciples and all the people who were broken, sick, and in need. Those who were insane from demon possession. He says, come here. Because in my kingdom, those who are broken, those who mourn, those who hunger for righteousness are blessed. Because when my kingdom comes, I'm restoring everything back to the way it's supposed to be. You know you were made for perfection. We have a weird relationship with perfection. Typically, I think of it in light of sports, right? A baseball game, you pitch a perfect game, which means the pitcher got 27 outs in a row, right? That's not perfect. When somebody gets a perfect 10 in gymnastics, they just scored properly, right? Students, when you get 100 on a test, you got all the answers right, but perfection is not what that was. When a little baby is born and a well-meaning grandparent says, isn't she perfect? The Presbyterian in me says, no. R.C. Sproul used to say that if we could, when we were born, right out of the womb, we'd light up a cigar, throw back a whiskey, and slap the nurse while cussing out the doctor. When God says, be perfect, when Jesus says, you must be perfect, like your heavenly Father, of all the things that are like God that he could invite us into, right? He doesn't say that you must be infinite. He doesn't say you must be all powerful. Why does he say perfect? Because he's saying, I need to restore you back to what it is to be with me. In the beginning, we were made in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. When he says to be perfect, it's in this context of righteousness. It doesn't mean Perfection doesn't mean that when we all go to heaven, that everybody will be able to throw a fastball the same speed, and everybody will sing at the same pitch, and nobody will ever be off key. It means that you will be sinless. You'll still be you. The call to perfection is not some form of humanity that we're all going to hit where everybody's, I don't know, 6'2" and has the properly colored hair or anything like that. For those of us who experience like cowlicks and things like that, where your hair just never sits down, it might be like that in heaven. There's nothing sinful about that. Even though sometimes you feel like sin happens when you try and make it sit down. He says the invitation to perfection is so that you would be with me. Because that is what you're made for. What do we do instead, though? Right? You want perfection, right? You long for it. We could sit out here all afternoon, right? And just talk about the things that we wish were better. Things that I wish worked right. But because sin has come into the world and into our hearts, perfection is not attained. And so we try and find it some other way. As he has been teaching Jesus, leading up to this point, when he says here in verse 48, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, it is not a new statement. It is the bookend to everything that's come since 5:17, when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's bookending these six statements that we've been walking through, these six ways in which he has called us from a Pharisaical righteousness to a greater righteousness, where he's gone from you shall not murder to you shall not have anger in your heart. As he's worked through each and every one of these, what he's exposed is how we in our own idolatry seek for perfection short of the demand of it. We seek for glory. We seek for everything to be just the way it's supposed to be without ever having to change or to face my imperfection, my lack of righteousness, my desires for sin. Easiest place to do this is with the category of lust. We could walk through all six of them, but I was supposed to go shorter than Amy did, and so I'm going to... That was what Amy Caroline said. See if you can preach shorter than Mom. I'm longer already. Why do we lust? Yes, I'm talking to everybody. Don't elbow anybody. Why do we lust? Right? The command was, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, you should not even lust. To look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery. What motivates lust? What is it? The idea of lust is that with my eyes, I can go take and get all the joy, all the glory, all the goodness of what we're made to be together, without actually admitting that I'm inadequate. Without actually realizing that if I can just take from you, then I don't have to tell you how little I am, how insufficient I am, how wicked I am. And so I just get to receive the illusion of the benefit of glory without having to address that I am not worthy of glory. Works the same way with retaliation. That if I don't get to get my pound of flesh from somebody who attacks my value and my worth, how will I maintain my value and worth? If I have to love my enemies, then who is it that's less than me? because I have to have a way of building myself up, of acting as though I've attained the glory that I'm not yet there. We want that perfection. We long for that perfection. And we seek through the worship of idols, through trying to grab things that make us feel as though we're there without having to actually address that we are far short. So what does Jesus do with that? To that, he says, you must be perfect. I spent some time this week walking through the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is beautiful because in the Gospel of Luke, almost every person Jesus encounters is an outsider, is a broken person, is a non-traditionally accepted person. Everywhere he goes, he is caring for women, for children, for non-Jewish people. Every time he does something, for the crazies, for the sick, for those who don't belong, he goes and he grabs them and he brings them in. And he says, your faith is weak. He says, you must give up everything to follow me. Right? You see it clearly in the call of Peter. He doesn't go to Peter and say, Peter, you know you're a wicked man. Can I fish from your boat for a little bit? What does he do? He draws near to Peter and says, let's go fishing. And in the miracle of the catch, Peter realizes two things. He is righteous and holy and God. And I have no business being with him. And to that, Jesus says, that's right, come on and follow me. Right, when you look at Jesus, you can't get away from the reality that in your wickedness, in your evil, in your brokenness, that is where he loves to come near. And he loves to come and get his hands dirty in your life and say, I see the imperfection, which is such a weak word, right? I see how messed up you are. And I'm coming near. But I'm not going to get rid of my demand that you are going to be more than that. Instead, I'm going to say, no, perfection is what we're going toward. Jesus is the embodiment of God's name. In Exodus 34, y'all jump around with me a little bit here. In Exodus 34, Moses says to God, I want to see your glory. And God says, I'll reveal to you my glory. And as he puts him in the cleft of the rock and he passes by, God says his name. And the name of God in Exodus 34, verse 7 is, he is gracious and merciful, forgiving sin and iniquity and transgression. And he will not overlook the guilty. You're like, well, that's a headache. I forgive sin and I overlook guilt. How? Right? There's one way you can make this easier and just say, I'll just go with one. Ah, God forgives. Whew, we're good. Or he doesn't overlook our guilt. Oh, God hates me. And Jesus comes and he brings both of those together as he comes near to us in our imperfection, in our sin, in our inability. But he doesn't just say, they're there. I'm going to cover that. And we don't have to worry about it again because he says, I will not put up with that because you're made for so much more. I don't want to let you live in your imperfection. To stay in your imperfection and to try and satiate your soul with the longing of weak forms of goodness is death. It's death. And Jesus says, no. in my kingdom, my vision for my world is not just that I will forgive you and then we're going to act like nothing's good. No. Perfection, righteousness that overflows from your heart. You know you want it. You know you do. You know you would love and long to no longer sin. And Jesus says, that's right. That is what I made you for. Again, one of our temptations now is to say, all right, I'll get it together. And he says, no. Jesus, he wants us to take this weight and recognize, do not be satisfied with imperfection. Do not be satisfied with your weak forms of self-righteousness. Do not be satisfied with just a little bit of goodness. Be satisfied when I come and make all things right. He says, I'm coming to take you to perfection. And he takes that tension and he carries it all the way to the cross, where justice and mercy meet in one. And again, on the other side of the cross, he doesn't say, and we won't worry about anything else. Because he wants us to know what it's like to be with him, to dwell with him forever. So that now, if you are in Christ, he looks at you, Colossians 3, and says that you are chosen, you are beloved, and you are holy. There's no way to take the sting out of the command other than seeing Jesus. He has taken the sting of your imperfection. And he promises you, I am going to take you from where you are today, and I'm not going to be satisfied until perfection. That's why he sits on the cross and says, it is finished. I have done it. To make you perfect. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I'm still wrestling with it. But what I do know is the command of perfection is beautiful and good and overflowing with hope. So if you would, pray with me. Father, let us taste and see the joy of being made perfect by you. Let us not shake off the command, but instead hear it as a promise that you will make all things new. Father, meet us now in the meal as we eat of your word. Let it dwell richly in us that we might know you. In Christ's name, amen. The communion meal, the Lord's Supper, is often referred to as the Word of God eaten. We've had the Word of God preached. Now this is the Word of God digested, to quote Bernard of Clairvaux. Right? This is all the inadequacies of the preacher get met here. And we get to feed on Christ. If you know Jesus and know your imperfection, this is a place where he meets you over and over again and says, I want you to remember, I have made my covenant with you and made it so that you have a covenant with me that we can celebrate in my grace and mercy. If you trust in Christ, this meal is before you and you are welcome to come and eat, to drink deeply and know of his grace and mercy. If you do not know Christ, we ask that you not take of the meal today. If you've never made a public profession of faith saying, I repent of my sins and I trust Christ as my Savior, we would love to tell you how you could do that. Love to help you know God. But until then, we ask that you not take of this meal. We don't do that lightly either. We long for you to eat of this meal. Christ himself told us that if we eat of this meal, not trusting in him, we are asking him to condemn us. Asking him to look on our imperfection and say, that's the end of the story. Instead, we long for you to know his grace and mercy that you taste in this meal. The way we do this here is either you can stay in your seat, we'll distribute the elements to you there, or if you'd like, you can come up to the rail here where we'll have elders who will serve you the meal and pray for you. You can come and bring any prayer request, even if it's, will you make the preacher talk less? Anything you got, they'd be happy to pray with and serve you there. As the meal comes to you, first the bread will come. And take a piece, and when you are ready, take it and eat. And then the cup will come same way. When you're ready, you can take it and drink. We offer to you wine on the inner rings, grape juice on the outer, whichever you prefer, wine on the inner, grape juice on the outer. If we could have our elders and deacons come forward to serve the meal, and as they come forward, if you all would once again pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to your table. We bring nothing but need and sin. And you come and meet us here. Remind us of that as we eat and drink. God, help us to loosen our hold on our puny little idols and instead lay hold of our Savior. Meet us now in Christ's name. Amen.